last Sunday, Sunday before last, I knew that my waders had sprung a leak, as I told you about that. And so Brother Gabe's been working on them, but as of yesterday, we still had a leak. So I went without. And so the problem with that is, of course, I still had the microphone on. And so I just gave our lapel mic a bath, and that's why it had enough and gave up the ghost. Hopefully that engineer back there can get it all straightened out, and we'll get it going our way again. But that's a first, you know. So anyway, I'm glad to be here with you and hope to get everything sorted out. I told Brother Paul I'm just kind of running around like a chicken with his head cut off, trying to get everything done as I can. But I have a little something different here for us today, and I hope it'll be a blessing. Missionary friend of mine, Brother Tommy Tucker, he had a nickname, of course, of TT, and I'll just leave that alone. But he said at the beginning of the lockdown of COVID that there's going to be a baby boom come 9 months plus after that all event took place as we've never seen before. Well, one could hope anyway. So I was interested, and of course I'm interested as an observer of mankind and people's behavior, and so thought a baby boom would be a nice thing, coming after such a bad worldwide event. So I wanted to check on that general expectation after the fact and found that many people did believe that there would be a baby boom after the COVID lockdown. With so many men and women, husbands and wives spending so much time alone, isolated together. Yet in reality, the birth rates for December 2020 and early 2021 dropped. They dropped. They're just the opposite. They dropped. And that was due to, they say, increased anxiety, economic insecurity, and health concerns. And that's according to the Census Bureau. So what many people assumed would be a baby boom turned out to be a baby bust. And that is a crying shame in my mind and to the vast majority of economic professors in the world that understand that we're already way behind in baby births. Now today, we have America's funniest home videos. Now, not the show, though the show's still running, but we have it in reality today, as I've pointed out before, and now it's online, and you can watch it 24 hours a day. You do have to be a little bit careful about it because it can be very addicting, but my wife, just the other day, after being iced in for a while, she showed me one of those funny videos, which said, of course, in reflection of, you know, everybody staying in during the winter storm. And it said this: choose wisely, men. Choose wisely. For in 9 months, you could either be hunting or changing diapers. Well, I started to send that to my son-in-law with four and no more. But the grandma that I live with, called my wife, Miss Dory, she tackled me to the floor. Yes, she did. She tackled me to the floor, threw my cell phone across the room, and said, "No, don't do that." In the fall of 1956, a world-class love song came out and was sung by a man that was referred to as the gentleman, Sonny James. It topped the country charts as well as the pop charts in 1957. Now, that was a very different time in America culture. It was and still is one of the most wholesome and healthy love songs of all time. After all these years, even the progression of chords on a guitar, other guitar players will recognize the progression of the chords and know where you're going before you ever start singing the song. And I want to show you what I mean. Now, I was going to have the lapel on, so I'm going to have to work around that just a little bit. I just sang the little tune of the chords, not the song, just the chords. Turn this one off, brother. Let's try to turn that one off. There we go. That'll work. And with Brother Paul Roundtree, who's just a little bit older than me, and he immediately recognized the tune just from the chords that are played. And I know we have younger generations in here, but you might even know the progression of these chords. But I'd like to just try to play it for you. Is that okay? I told you, today's going to be a little bit different, okay? But I have reasons for doing the different thing today. Trust me, I do. Okay? How many of you know what that is? All right, so one lady wrote in a review about this love song, and this is what she said, quote, "My man and I met in 1958, 2 years after this song came out. We were 13 and 15 at that time. We've been together ever since. This is one of our all-time favorites. We've been married now 60 years. 60 years. And if God will allow it, I'd sign up for 60 more. Isn't that good? So, I want you to know I have good grounds for singing a love song to you on Sunday morning. And I want to try to sing it for you. And then we'll move on from there. All right? All right, Brother Steve, back over to this mic.
They say for every boy and girl there's just one love in this world, and I know I've found mine. The heavenly touch of your embrace tells me no one could take your place.
Now we'll get on with business. Turn this one back on. I behind me, Satan. Can you hear me again? Now, it's my birthday. You're supposed to be. Oh, that's better. That's better. All right. That work? All right. Now enough of that. I love to see our young people, our young husbands and wives, in love. I love it. I love seeing them smile together, working together on projects and being together. Having children, of course, together, if God so blesses that he would give them children. It's a good and healthy thing. And it's not only good and healthy for them, it's a good and healthy thing for all of us. Every single person on this planet, it's good for them as well. Yet young love could easily be referred to or called first love. First love. And I want you to know, God's a fan of young love, and he is a fan of first love. As a matter of fact, this is conveyed to us even through the seven churches of Revelation, particularly through the church at Ephesus. And I want to invite you there just shortly in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, unto the church, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hath found them liars, and hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, so in other words, all these good things, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy what? First love. First love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, in the Bible, to me, the most definitive chapter on love has to be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we refer to, of course, as the love chapter. But yet the most definitive work on love has to be the entire book, and the entire book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. When you open your Bibles, go to your Bibles into Song of Solomon. When you open your Bible to the Song of Solomon, the first four words we read here is the Song of Songs. That already says it's on the top of the charts, right? It's on the top of the charts, the Song of Songs, which are Solomon's. Now, Solomon was responsible for writing over 1,000 songs. Matter of fact, 1,005 songs, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, which was known for all the wise men. Verse 31 lists other wise men, and it says, Solomon was wiser than them all, and his fame grew and spread throughout all the other nations round about. Then in verse 32, we see that he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. 1,005 songs. So this then, the Song of Songs of Solomon, is known as the greatest of his songs. The greatest of his songs. The greatest of all songs. Now to the Jews, it was even greater than the 10 songs of Scripture they reference in the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the, the Hebrew text, the Old Testament. In ancient times, Jews likened the book of Proverbs to the outer court of the temple. They likened the book of Ecclesiastes to the holy place of the temple or the tabernacle. And the Song of Solomon was a reference to the Holy of Holies, the innermost, the intimate place where only the high priest went once a year to meet God with all gravity. Now today, reflecting our self-love, postmodern thinking, which is greatly different than biblical love, many use this book, Song of Solomon, now just to teach how we ought to love one another as husbands and wives, and really fail to see the connection, the greater connection, the primary, the true connection and meaning between God's love and God's love for mankind and what God desires. So the deeper things are lost and the focus has become on man. The focus has become on man, man-centered, and that's what happens when you elevate humanism. Next thing you know, you have even Christianity that focuses on man instead of a Christianity that focuses on God. It's a big problem. Now, the Song of Solomon is highly oriental and accurate in understanding how much Jews see this decorative truth. And it's a truth that has a special decor. And that decor is very Jewish. And it teaches the truths of God and the higher things of God. And so you have to grasp from the lower things to the higher things to understand the more precious things of God. So mind pictures, types, pictures and such were common in communication and in lessons, and it still is today in that part of the world. Now, while the book of Ecclesiastes focuses really on the intellect of mankind, Song of Solomon focuses and emphasizes toward the emotions of mankind. And love songs are meant, of course, to stir the emotion. Matter of fact, it's going to be a pretty lousy love song if it doesn't stir the emotions. Just yesterday, I sang this song for Mr. Angel over here, Mr. Gabriel. And he, of course, had never heard that song. And I could tell when I got started with it, he was liking it. And what's not to like, I say. But it was meant to stir the emotions as well. And God is interested in your emotions. He is. We shouldn't be so afraid of the charismatic movement that we're afraid of emotions and sharing things which are emotional. The Song of Solomon is a love story, a love song between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. But if that's all that you get from the book, you're missing the greater picture. You're missing the greater love story that is between God of heaven and his people, the nation of Israel today, for the church and the members of the New Testament church. Now, when we look at the Jews, we have to think about the Jews that have this special relationship as the Jews indeed, okay? Because this is a spiritual love life, and to have the spiritual love life that God intends, you have to become a Jew indeed, okay? For us today, it would have to be Christians and Christians indeed, truly born again, children of God, and members of his church. So made up, the nation of Israel was made up of individuals, and such as that the church, the New Testament church and churches, is made up of individuals. You can't have a church without individuals. You can't have a church without people. And so according to Acts chapter 2, which I was talking about yesterday, we unite with that church through being born again, being saved, receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then following the Lord's command to be baptized. And that's how they were added to that number. They were added to that number, of course, being the New Testament church. Now, so the love story that you and I read here in this great Song of Psalms is reflective. It's a great story about Solomon and the Shulamite woman, yes. But even more so, it's a great love story between God and humanity, but just not any humanity, certain of humanity. The Bible teaches us, for God so loved the world, and we know that to be a fact. He gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, interesting note, because of the personal substance Jews would not read. If you read it all the way through, matter of fact, for years I didn't even like to read it because I was too embarrassed, to be honest. Marriage life does something for you, though, and eventually you're okay with reading it. But they wouldn't read the Song of Solomon to their little ones, okay, until they became of age. And once you start reading it, you might understand why they might choose to do that. And while this reading certainly gets pretty personal, we should not be drawn away just by the physical things that are stated and get caught up in that and lose sight of the greater spiritual meaning and pictures of that love that God would have us understand. And all of this, of course, is justified and righteous. And the spiritual intimacy, which is certainly higher, okay, than physical intimacy. Now, in history, and in this time of history, there were other romantic books and writings, even staged events that would take place. But that's going to pale in comparison to what we find here in the very Word of God, which is used to teach mankind of God's higher way. The book is greater than a true love story between the two main characters, Solomon and the Shulamite woman. It's far greater than that. It is a love story, and we should gain insight from that love story between God and even for ourselves. Now, the highest intimacy, humanly speaking, that we as humans can have, the highest intimacy is between a husband and a wife. Now, not just that. Now, stay with me. Who have kept themselves pure. The highest intimacy that can be had, humanly speaking, is reserved for those who are wise enough to protect themselves and remain pure before God and before one another. I'm talking about virginity. All right? And then they are married. And then they enter into that marriage bed and that covenant. Their intimacy is the highest intimacy that anyone could ever know as a human being. And that's God's design. And I'm here to tell you, if we violate that order, and you know what I mean, we're going to sacrifice a great deal of the intimacy which could have been ours, could have been, but will no longer be, because we did not keep ourselves as we should have in our life. That's humanly speaking, but yet there is a greater spiritual intimacy that is to be enjoyed. And that's between our God and us. And it is the most powerful intimacy that any human being could ever experience in this world. Let me give you a summary of Dr. Ironside about this book. He says, King Solomon had a vineyard in a hill country of Ephraim about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And he let it out to lepers consisting of a mother, two sons, and two daughters, a Shulamite and her young sister. The Shulamite was the Cinderella, of course, of the family, naturally beautiful, but very much unnoticed. Her brothers were likely half-brothers from broken family. They worked very hard tending to the vineyard, so she had little opportunity to care for her personal attendance or appearance. She pruned the vines and set traps for the little foxes. She also kept the flocks. Being out in the open so much, she, of course, would be sunburned. One day, a handsome stranger came into the vineyard. It was King Solomon, but he was disguised. He was disguised. He showed an interest in her, and she became embarrassed about her personal appearance. She took him for a shepherd and asked about his flocks. He answered evasively, but also spoke loving words to her and promised rich gifts to her from him in the future. He won her heart and left her with the promise that someday, one day, he would come and return. And she starts dreaming about all of this, dreaming dreams at night. I was telling a man the other day, women dream dreams like you just couldn't imagine. They are the very best at dreaming about all of this stuff. She dreamed dreams of him at night and sometimes thought he was very near when he was actually far away. Finally, he did return, but this time he returned in his kingly splendor to make her his bride. The best is in the book. I'm here to tell you the best is in the book. Now, I want to read a chapter, really into the second chapter, a few verses, and let you get a feel for the book and encourage you to go home later and, of course, read this love story, which demonstrates a greater love story between God and man. In this chapter, Solomon, who's, of course, a type of Christ, and the Shunammite woman is a type of Israel for the Old Testament, and then, of course, in this age, Christians in the New Testament church expressing their love and esteem for one another. Of course, in verse 1 again, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, listen to this. Verse 2. Let him kiss me. You got to kiss the girl. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine, intoxicating. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. They all swoon. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Look at verse 5. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. In other words, sunburn. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. They wouldn't let me even have time to take care of my own little spot. Now to the bridegroom again, we look in verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Then, of course, we have the response in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth as the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Then, of course, the bride then expresses her delight with the bridegroom. In verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. In other words, oh, he's just so pleasant, so nice, smells so good. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Now you understand why the Jewish families are a little hesitant to read it to the little ones. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Of course, the bridegroom's response in verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast, and here's a good one, dove's eyes. Oh, your eyes are so pretty. They're so soft. They're so refreshing. The bride in verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters of fir. Christ speaks of himself and his love to his people. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Then finally, the substance and satisfaction the bride has in the intimate relationship, of course, with the bridegroom, with her husband. In verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. Brother Daniel talked about the banqueting house on Wednesday night. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me is love. Is love. Now, I don't know about you, but where I come from, that's pretty graphic already. Okay? The home that I was raised in, they were so modest. I mean, just the reading of this. Matter of fact, I didn't read this until I became an adult. It was not something that, oh, you need to go to your room, you're in trouble, and you need to read Song of Solomon. Or now you're a teenager, 14 years old, with all the zealousness that goes with that. That's a good time to say amen right there. And you need to go to your room and you need to spend the rest of your evening reading the Song of Solomon. That probably would not happen ever at my house. It just would not have happened. Unless the preacher said, go home and do this. Then they would have done it. Now I want you to notice with me the characteristics of the bride-to-be. And this is going to work, I think, hand in glove with what Brother Daniel shared so well on Wednesday night. Number one, they're working in a place that's not owned by them. They don't own the place, they're just working the place. So we're not really owners, we are really trustees. We are really stewards. Solomon had a vineyard, and Baal-Hamon, he let out the vineyard unto keepers, and every one of the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So they didn't own the place, they just worked the place. But we think about like sharecroppers today. Number two, she worked hard. And while she was naturally beautiful, she was unnoticed by everyone. Everyone that passed by, nobody would give her the time of day. Even her own family kind of throw her to the side, make her work, you know, not even give her time to work her little place. Just throw her aside. Dump it all on her. She'll do it. Make so-and-so do it. Make her do it. But the bridegroom did notice. Verse 6, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They may be the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. I think we have somewhere in the scripture. That God looks on the inward man, but we look on the outward person. Right? God looks on the heart. Number 3, she is probably from a broken home. You know how many people today are from broken homes? The number just keeps climbing. She's from a broken home. Is there hope for people who come from a broken home? You bet. You bet there is. That's a statement of the mother's children. So she's without a father. In verse 6 of chapter 1, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. Not my father and mother's, not my father's. So the father is likely not in the picture. They made me the keeping of the vineyard. My own vineyard have I not kept. Number 4, she was black. Of course, that's not a reflection of a skin color. And that somebody with a skin color that's darker is just automatically sinful. That's silly and foolish. Though she certainly was darkened by sin in her suffering in life and her mourning. In verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Further proof of that explanation, by the way, is found in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 8. Number 5, when she was approached with a potential lover, when she was approached by the greatest love that she would ever know, she was embarrassed by her condition. She wasn't going to be saying, hey, look at me. Am I great? I'm the best one. You know, it's like the sports guys. They can't wait to get in front of a camera and tell everybody how great they are. She's actually, I hate for you to see me this way. I'm so unworthy. Look not upon me, for I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. She was very humble, not proud. Read in Luke chapter 18, 13, and the publican standing far off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful unto me a sinner. She was not running around, I'm the best catch in the world. She says, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, and I'll never have anyone. There'll be no one that ever loves me. No one will ever want me. One of our teen girls years ago came to me in all seriousness, and she said this. She said, Preacher, where am I going to find a man? Is there a man for me? I want to be married. I'd like to have a family. And there are many who wonder, does anyone notice me? Does anyone even know I'm alive? She considered herself not worthy. And yet, number six, though she was not worthy, the king sees her, pays attention to her, loves her, and makes her his bride. And he pours himself out upon her. I was thinking about this early this morning before daylight. If you spend nothing on your woman, she's going to think you do not love her. He said, well, I love you, and I told you when we got married, if anything changes, I'll let you know. We say, what do you think about that? I think he's a fool is what I think. I think he's a fool. Now, I'm not saying that you should just, pour goods and all that type of stuff to a foolish sense and being a poor steward. But if you don't spend any money and any time on pouring and showing your love to your wife, you're a fool. And you're missing the greater things of life. But because of all this and more, she loved Solomon, and she loved him with everything within her. She loved him, we would say today, with all of her heart, right? She loved him with all of her heart. And her love was not a selfish love, but a selfless love. On the other hand, Solomon cherished her and spoke of his great love and a desire to be with her in a very intimate way. Now, this is all in the book, so don't be looking at me cross-eyed. Years ago, I preached the message from the Song of Solomon, had a teenage girl sitting on the front row and her mother sitting right beside her. And I got into some of those verses, and she just dropped her jaws. Can he say that? And she said it out loud to her mother. Can he say that? And she poked her in the ribs and said, hush, it's in the Bible. And it is in the Bible. And he loved her with the greatest love that there could ever be in all the universe. This love is a picture. It's a picture. It's a song picture of the great love that God has for us. It's been said the greatest word in all the English language is so. For God so loved the world. So loved. There are a lot of people in this world who wonder if anybody cares, if anybody notices, and they're from brokenness, and they find themselves on the wrong side of the tracks, and they wonder if there's anybody that ever really loves me. Is there anyone would ever want to be one, truly one with me? I'm here to tell you. Yes. And it's the Creator God. And He desires to be, in every sense of the word, spiritually intimate with you. To be one with you. As He and the Father are one. Go read the book. As He and the Father are one. He desires to be one with us. Well, I kind of started with a song, so I'd like to try to end with a song. It goes like this, just a little chorus. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. Now, if you listen to that chorus and you think about the word so, and I would say, now transfer the so the emphasis of so to oh.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Let me ask you a question. Do you feel loved? If you don't feel loved, you're lacking in this relationship. I didn't ask you if, you know, intellectually you know that you're loved. I didn't ask you that. I'm asking you, do you feel loved? And if you don't feel loved, you're missing something spiritually. It has very little to do with your physical standing, your wherewithal, where you stand physically. It has everything to where you are spiritually. If we are where we need to be spiritually, we will feel deeply and profoundly loved. And next week we're going to get into, we'll also be loving deeply and profoundly. Let's stand.